There's a beautiful old story about a Sunday school teacher who asked his class to bring plastic eggs on Easter Sunday, each filled with something that symbolized the meaning of the resurrection. Well, the day came and the teacher took each of the child's eggs in turn, opening it and was going to make a point of amplifying and reinforcing its meaning. One child had a little tiny flower, and the teacher spoke of the new life that springs forth because of what occurred at Easter. Another egg contained a crayon picture of Christ, and the teacher spoke of that. Another had a small nail, and the point was made about the nails on the cross. Another had a round pebble that represented the stone that guarded the tomb. But the teacher was a little taken aback when he opened the egg of 7-year-old Brian. He was a special needs boy and found nothing in there. But you don't have to worry about the story. Brian himself spoke up and announced, "It's full of emptiness, just like the tomb of Jesus." His, of course, was the best lesson of all. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ arose bodily. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, as we continue our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And looking here at the glorious truth in the first part of this chapter on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our next session together, we're going to be looking at the reason for these first 11 verses, and that is the whole teaching on the matter of the bodily resurrection of a believer. But it's all substantiated on the basis of the fact that Jesus rose bodily, and therefore we will. But I'll get into some of the error that was involved in the thinking of the Corinthians and what they were listening to our next time. But today I just want to take this first section. Last time we looked at the glorious declaration of the gospel in the first few verses there, declaring unto us the gospel by which we are saved. And in that gospel, we read in verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Henry Morris made the statement, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And that's true. If Jesus rose from the grave, that settles it. It settles it. And so we're going to be looking at the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, well, we're going to look at three different aspects of the witness to the resurrection of Christ. And the first is somewhat implied, but I think you'll see it in the first couple of verses, and that's the church's witness or believer's witness. And that's the testimony to our salvation. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here we have the brethren, the church at Corinth, is a witness to the power and reality of the gospel. He said, "I declared unto you the gospel, and because of that, your lives have been changed. You are standing on that basis of that reality, and you have been saved from the penalty of sin." William Sangster was a great Christian leader who helped to guide Londoners through the horrors of World War II. And the bombings and all that went on. I couldn't help but think of World War II as we traveled a couple of days just a week ago in the tube or the underground, and that's where much of London would go to be protected from the bombing that went on, and it was a very serious time. But finally, he fell ill to a disease that progressively paralyzed his body and eventually his vocal cords. And on the Easter just before he died, he managed to scribble this short note to his daughter. "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen!'" But it said it would be far worse to have a voice and not want to shout. Oh, the testimony that God's people have had over the ages to the resurrection of Christ is a great witness to the fact that it is real. When I was in the Soviet Union, and even today, if you were there in Russia or in any of those Slavic countries, if you mention the phrase, "He is risen," they will stand and say, "He is risen indeed." I had to learn to be careful what I said, or we had a continual, "He is risen indeed." They didn't mind doing it, but it sort of interrupted the message. It was dramatic for a while, and I had a message in which I actually had that statement a few times. But the light in their eyes and the joy that they had, especially when I had the privilege of preaching there behind the Iron Curtain in those days, and many of their brethren were in jail at that time in prison, "He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed." And we know it. You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. That's a reality, and we know that to be true. And so we are ourselves a testimony to the fact of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. H.G.A. Major said, "Had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on the faith of the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power." And folks, that's why we're here in 2025. He arose from the grave. He has saved us. We know that he has saved us. He's changed our lives. He is real. And so he said, "Brethren, I declare to you the good news of the gospel." And that gospel he describes there in verses 3 and 4. And he said, "And you have been saved by that." But it's also the testimony of believers in the matter of their stand, what they're trusting, how their lives are now being lived out. As you look at the early church, the apostles who had run at the Garden of Gethsemane ended up, except for John, and he was exiled, but all of them were martyred, as they were tremendous, bold witnesses. I'm just amazed when I think of how Thomas went all the way, doubting Thomas, all the way to India with the gospel. And you have the other disciples going over all of the known world, very boldly proclaiming the truth. And so he said, "I declared and I preach this unto you, and when you received it, you are now standing in the reality of it." H.I. Ironside said, "It was the gospel of grace, and in this they stood. For we need to remember that our standing is in grace, and as truly as our salvation is grace." When we are saved, we begin a walk that is the evidence of our salvation. Folks, eternal life does not start when we die or at the rapture. Eternal life for you started when you were saved. The eternal life of the risen one, as we've been looking in Romans chapter 6. I'm looking at people, if you know the Lord as Savior, who are experiencing right now eternal life. And our lives are experiencing, or and should be experiencing, the grace that saved us from eternal damnation is the same grace now that enables us to live out the reality of the life of Christ and to accomplish whatever he wants us to accomplish, and to give us that glorious assurance. We don't look to our performance, just like we did not for salvation. It's same for our Christian life. We look to him who enables us, and we'll see this later in the passage, to be able to do whatever God wants us to do. And so Christians are a testimony to the reality of the resurrection because they stand in the grace that is given because of what Christ did. And we are walking, as Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, in newness of life, that resurrection life. Lauderette said, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of despair into his death and cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus, even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten. And so the witness of the, we're going to see in just a minute, of the early disciples all through that early church and all the way till this century is a great proof that Jesus arose. All right, now I want to go to the Scripture's witness, number two. We believe what we believe, not on the testimony of men or of what they say, but the greatest witness of all is the fact that the Scripture says it. If you look back with me at the Declaration of the Gospel, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, folks, it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how our intellectual comprehension may be. It doesn't matter what our experiences may be. It's whatever the Bible says. And the Scripture is very clear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that he accomplished full salvation for us on the cross, and that if we put our faith alone in him, we will be saved. That's what the Scripture says. And so the Scripture's witness is the key. And so the Bible clearly records the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is not a muted issue or one that's just implied throughout the New Testament in particular. It is clearly and boldly declared. And so we need it just as it's declared right here in chapter 15. Mark 12:39, Jesus answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There you have the clear death and burial. Acts 26:22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none of the things that those which, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." So it was clearly a bodily resurrection. He had a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Jesus mentioned that on several occasions, that he would die on the cross and that he would rise again. And so the Scriptures are very clear in their declaration. Now I want you to notice also verse 3, "For I delivered unto you," first of all. Who is the I here? Well, that's the Apostle Paul. And we clearly see that God inspired him to write 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all of the different epistles. In fact, Peter himself speaks of the Scriptures of the Apostle Paul and so acknowledges that God had inspired him to write the Scriptures. And so here he declares unto them the reality of the good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, we're going to look at what the Bible says are great witnesses, and there are great statements about the proof of the resurrection, but my friends, we need none of that. The Bible teaches it. Now, these are helpful. In fact, the Bible gives it to us, so it's obviously very helpful. But remember, our faith does not stand in reasoning. It does not stand in external proof. Our faith stands in the Word of God. And this is very important to get a hold of. There is a field of study called apologetics. It's not making an apology. Apologetics is a defense of different truths from a logical standpoint, putting different Bible truths together along with historical and other aspects to substantiate truths of the Word of God, the apologetics. And I'm very thankful for good work that is done. It's encouraging and helpful. But folks, we don't need any apologetics, really. We just need to know what the Bible says. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the specific truths of God's Word. We need to understand exactly what God is saying there, and then to stand upon it and believe it. Now, I think on the bodily resurrection of Christ, we get that. But when we get to other areas that go countercultural, that maybe go counterintuitive to what we would naturally want to do or think, if the Bible clearly states it, that settles it. It really does settle it. I see arguments about culture and contextualizing with culture and read all of these different reasons why, well, really, you know, the Apostle Paul did teach this or that, but in light of this, in light of that, we need to moderate our view. No, it's pretty clear. If you take an exposition of those different passages there of his or any other passages, this is what it means. This is what it says. Therefore, the scripture cannot be broken, as we have up above the baptistry. Thy word is truth, Jesus says. And it's important for us to take the word of God and stand upon it without trying to dilute it with human reasoning and dilute it with cultural pressures. And so I take that little application here, but it's a very important one because we're living in a day when people call themselves evangelical Christians but are moderating certain statements of the Word of God because they are not fitting maybe into the cultural context. My friends, Jesus was countercultural. And the Apostle Paul was, as he was in the Greek-Roman cultures. What he taught and what the early Christians, how they lived, was not how the Romans lived. It wasn't how the Greeks lived. It wasn't even how the Jews lived. This was according to the Word of God. And that, again, that's why we're here today, because people believed God's Word. And so we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ because the Bible clearly teaches it. And so I just want to make that very clear. All right, we're going to spend the rest of the time on the third point, and that's the eyewitness's witness. I said all of that, but this is Scripture, by the way. Okay, so these witnesses are substantiated by the Holy Spirit. So this is scriptural proof. And the Lord knows we need that, and it's helpful, and so we're going to look at it. Historian Thomas Arnold said, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years, to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." So, yes, there is evidence. And the reason we're going through this evidence is because the Bible gives us this evidence. And so this is very true. And by the way, I could quote to you many historian that would say there's no way to get around the record here that is given. So let's look at the several witnesses of the eyewitnesses. First of all, Christ's appearance to Peter. Let's look at verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Luke 24:34, we read, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." This was the witness of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they said that the Lord is risen, and it's very significant that he hath appeared to Simon. So clearly, this was a strategic move on the part of the Lord Jesus to first appear to Peter. And obviously, Peter had a significant place among the disciples. But it is very encouraging to think of the fact that this man who was greatly distraught, who had denied the Lord, who really, I'm sure, was a crushed man, he was still with the disciples at the time when the Lord appeared to him. And, of course, when he heard that he had risen from the grave, he ran to the tomb with the Apostle John. And the Lord graciously, I believe, encourages Peter here by meeting with him, first of all. Morris, in his commentary, says, "We may conjecture that the Lord, in his mercy, was concerned to give assurance of forgiveness to that servant of his who had three times denied him." And I think it's just, to me, such a blessing. Not only do you have this, but then you have, at the end of the Gospel of John, the reinstatement of the Lord to Peter of the ministry that God had for him, "Feed my sheep." And so the Lord clearly appeared to Peter. And if anybody was going to struggle with it, if anyone was going to see through anything, it was going to be Peter because of the distress that he was in. And it was radically transformative for him to see the resurrected Christ. And it was Peter who was the great spokesman at Pentecost who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, saw 3,000 saved. And so it's very significant. That's the first one that saw the Lord. Then of the 12, now we know at this time there were how many? 11. Judas was now dead. But the 12 was an expression used of the apostles. And of course you have the apostle that would be added in Acts 1, and then maybe even referring to the fact of the apostle that of the apostle Paul. But he appeared to the 12 there in that very same verse. And we read in John 20, verse 19, and this is recorded in the other Gospels. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now, this is very significant that he met with all of the disciples. Remember, a week later, Thomas, who was not there, at this occasion in John chapter 20, he came back to the disciples in the upper room, and Thomas saw him and said, "My Lord and my God." Again, doubting Thomas, giving his life as a martyr, going all the way to India, he knew that Jesus rose from the grave. And it is very significant that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so their declaration of truth, the Lord had said there in the upper room that they would give forth the truth, and through them we have the word of God and others, but they would be key in that in the early church. And so it was vital for them to know that Jesus Christ had arisen bodily. They saw him. They saw him eat. They saw, they heard him. They were right with him. They knew it was not an apparition. They knew he had risen bodily. So that was very significant because, again, they were very key to the formation of the church. And then, very interesting, verse 6, "And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto you unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, we don't know exactly where these 500 met and were heard the Lord and were with him. I think that it's at the time of Matthew 28:16, when the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, that they were in the same area where the Sermon on the Mount had been occurred. And of course, many of the followers of Christ were from that region there in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And I'm just supposing many commentators believe that's where it was. And I can just see 500 people there on that hillside where the folks had been before. And there's Jesus giving to them what we know today as the Great Commission. And the reason I believe that's the case is that in Matthew 28, and it says, "And some did not believe." Now, we know that all 11 believed. So there were clearly more with the disciples than the 11. But that's a very important important time. Morris says, "It is obviously important, for on no other occasion could such a large number of people testify to the fact of the resurrection. Paul's insistence that most of them were still alive shows the confidence with which he could appeal to their testimony. They could be interrogated and the facts elicited. Notice the beautiful way he refers to those who have died. Death, which is an antagonist no one can withstand and which was viewed with horror by most people in the ancient world, has become for the Christian nothing more than sleep." But this was important. 500 people together knew that he had come out of the grave. And most of them were still alive. In other words, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says, you can go ask him. I've seen him. The other apostles have seen him. But there are hundreds of people still alive that were with Jesus. And they knew he had come out of the grave. And so that was, I think, for us, why God did that. Just to substantiate the reality of his resurrection. And by the way, he gave the Great Commission to that group. And again, I want to reiterate, we're here in 2025. And millions around the world are saved today. And God is doing a work. And God is marching forward through his people. And so those dear people took the Great Commission seriously. I think about this every so often. The disciples and the 500 did not take it as the great suggestion, as something maybe to add to your busy life. No, this was something that they took 100% seriously. And as a result, the world has been shaken and is still being shaken. Imagine what would happen if 500 people would take it that seriously. Amazing what God could do. And so that's a real challenge to us. And then another one here, all of these are very strategic. Verse 7, "After that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles." Christ's appearance to James. Now, of course, there was Peter, James, and John, but pretty much it's unanimous, and I believe firmly that this is James, the brother, the half-brother, if you want to call him that, of Jesus Christ. Now, this is significant for two reasons. Number one, James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. The apostles did not pastor that church. James eventually became the pastor, and we see in Acts 15:13 the leadership that he had. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he gave his perspective on how the church should respond to the Gentiles and what should be expected of them. And, of course, we have that recorded in Acts 15. So he had a very, very strong leadership in Jerusalem. And remember also, he had grown up with Jesus, and we know from John 7:5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him," speaking of his blood brethren. It's pretty hard to have a perfect brother and have him claim to be the Messiah. Remember, he lived a humble life. He did not act like he was Mr. Superman. And so these men were struggling with all of this. But as Acts 1:3 says, after he rose from the grave, we read, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know that in Acts 1 that you have Jude there, and I believe you have actually the brethren there, is probably James and Jude there in that upper room for prayer. And one other, of course, significant fact is we have the Epistle of James, which could well be the very first epistle written, either that or 1 Thessalonians. And James writes to the Jews that were dispersed, and some very important truth that he gives, and some of the greatest teaching on prayer. It's been said by tradition that James was known as Old Camel Knees, a man of great prayer, calloused knees, because he prayed and God mightily used him. Now, folks, a man does not pray in secret to a fraud. And well, that's a great proof of the reality of Jesus Christ. He knew him from his early, obviously his childhood on. He saw him, and the Lord gave a special appearance to James. James believed in him, became a leader in the church. God used him to write in a wonderful epistle that deals with many, many strategic truths that we have today. And so that is a great proof, because James had great influence in the early church. And then Paul mentions himself. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The Lord met with Paul. Paul also met Jesus. He saw him. He saw him after he was resurrected, and he was glorified. Acts 9:4, there on the Damascus Road, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the bricks? And so you have very clearly the Lord meeting with him there. But I believe also the Lord met with him in a special way in his preparation for his ministry, just like he did with the other disciples. 2 Timothy 12:1, I believe, speaks of that time. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, speaking of himself, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The disciples would have had the same humble attitude of the great privilege they had for a little less than 3 years to be with the Lord Jesus. And now Paul had been trained, he had been met by the Lord Jesus, and he was an apostle. And he knew that Jesus rose from the grave, and he could also testify Jesus has bodily come out of the grave, and he is bodily glorified in heaven. And you have, of course, the Apostle John that could give that testimony there in the book of Revelation, as we have the description of Jesus as he is seen. Now, one born out of due time, it's not that he was at a different time. That phrase is a little difficult, and I'm not going to go into the ins and outs necessarily of that. It actually means a premature, aborted. It actually has, it almost has the idea of before, not after. And And so it was unique. That's the best thing. Ironside has his perspective, which I'll read to you. Paul speaks of himself as having seen the risen Lord and as of one born out of due time. We are apt to think that this means that he was born much later than others, but the word he uses precludes any such thought. It really means one born before the time. He is thinking of that glorious day when the risen, glorified Christ is to appear on earth once more, and his people, Israel, will look upon him whom they have pierced, and as they recognize him as their Lord and Savior, the nation will be born in a day. Paul had known that experience already. He first saw Christ in resurrection, and receiving him as Savior became one of the new creation company. And I think that's very interesting, because he would have seen him in glory. And so he got to see him in other words, he got a preview before us, okay, in human life. And what a privilege that he had. The whole idea, it was unique how God met with him. But I want you to notice here, I just love his heart. Here he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He said, I want you to realize I have no merit. Of course, none of us do. But he said, of me, I am the least. I mean, it's an amazing miracle that I am an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. The Lord Jesus himself said that you're persecuting me, Paul, Saul. This would be almost the last person that you would think. But then verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Let me stop here. He's not saying that but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He's not saying I've done a greater job than anybody else. He's just saying, I was such a miserable wretch, and by God's grace I was saved, and I have been given this apostleship. I am not worthy of it. So therefore, I was absolutely burdened not to waste the grace of God. It was not bestowed upon me in vain, and God enabled me by his grace to labor more abundantly than they all. And folks, we got a big section of scripture that proves that, okay? And we've got the record in the book of Acts in which God did a marvelous work through him. And it's a wonderful thing. A number of years ago, there was a TV commercial about a jeweler. He was in the back seat of a new car that they were trying to sell. The car was going over a rough road, and he made a precise cut on a diamond while he was in that car. And so the thought would be by any of us, well, I'm never going to cut a diamond in the car, so if it can do that, then it'll be definitely good enough for me. And the thought here is, if grace could take an Apostle Paul and do what God did for him, it certainly is good enough for me. And it certainly is. But we are all, by the grace of God, what we are. But God's grace is amazing. But the Apostle Paul here said, I saw him. Now, folks, isn't that exciting? Peter saw him. The compassion for Peter. The 12 saw him, substantiating that for the church. 500 people saw him. What an amazing thing as he spoke to them. And they were motivated to be the early witnesses all over that region. And then you have James, his brother, who became a significant leader of the church. And then you have the Apostle Paul. And all of them were dramatically changed by the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. You say, you know, that would have been great. Well, I got good news for you. He's here tonight. The resurrected Christ is here. Yes, we cannot see him. We have the Word of God that tells us those that saw him before he went into glory. But he's as real to us. In fact, he is more real than he was to them when he was on the earth. And they would all say that. As John says in 1 John, as I mentioned many times, that fellowship that we have with him, abiding in him. John the Apostle had a closer relationship with Jesus after Jesus ascended and when the Spirit of God came 10 days later than he had when he was here on this earth. And so what a privilege it is to have the risen Savior as our Savior. And it concludes with, in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe." Doesn't matter who preaches it, it's true. And you need to believe the truth about the resurrection. And then he's going to go on from here and get down to going right at the wrong wrong Greek philosophy that was beginning to penetrate some of the people in the church about the bodily resurrection of the believer. And but their very salvation was based upon the fact that Jesus indeed rose from the grave. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. Folks, this is not something minor, and I'm taking the time. We all are here. We believe it. But folks, it needs to be precious. It needs to be real. It does matter whether or not he was raised bodily. They saw him. The scripture says so. He was buried and he rose again. They touched him. They saw him. And he has come out of the grave. And my friends, we can trust the word of God. And folks, I just want to end with this. This is exciting truth. This was revolutionary. Can you imagine if somebody that you knew died and rose again? But this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. He had provided salvation. He was ascended into glory. None of these people were the same. Not one disciple failed the Lord Jesus after his ascension. None of them. There's no indication any of these 500. James did not. Paul did not. And my friends, we do need to grab a hold of this truth. And if we'll let the Spirit of God put it deep within our hearts, we ought not be the same either.